Before I get into the sermon, I just want to remind us all, we've been focusing in on our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And if you're one of the crowd who is like us and you haven't decided for sure what you're giving, we need to figure that out. Then I encourage you to be praying and thinking about what you would want to give to reach people across North America with the good news about Jesus. Our Annie Armstrong Easter offering goes completely to evangelism and church planting and college student ministry throughout North America, just as a way for us to be a part of what's going on around our continent with missions and people coming to know Christ. And so if you can either use one of the envelopes in the back for that. There's also a link on our website that you can give through that. I encourage you to be praying about how God would want you to be a part of the Great Commission through that offering and through that giving effort. So we'll be in 1 Peter, finishing up 1 Peter, in the very last three verses of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. But I want us to just think about what happened. How did we get from where we were to where we're at? What went wrong that led from where things were at to where things are now? Now, you could probably put a lot of different scenarios into that question. You could put all kinds of things that have happened in recent history into that series of questions. But this morning, I want us to ask, kind of like what Lincoln was talking about already, what happened in the span of 5 days that caused the scene in Jerusalem to change from a massive celebration of Jesus as king to an angry mob crying out for blood? Think about it. On Sunday, the disciples can simply just tell somebody, the Lord needs your donkey. You know, why are you untying the colt? Well, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay. And they take the donkey and they go and they take it to Jesus. People put branches and their cloaks. You know, a cloak was a valuable piece of clothing. It was something that you would give to hold as a pledge for, you know, if you owed someone something. They put these things on the ground to welcome Jesus into the city. This was no ordinary welcome. It was a welcome fit for a king and maybe even beyond a king. The word for spread, that they used for spreading their garments, was a word that was used for the way people would put cloaks and things out on the ground to placate their gods that they were worshiping. The people cry out, Hosanna, which means God save us or save us now. They call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're shouting praises to Jesus as one who comes in the name of the Lord, as someone who is coming as a representative of God. They are at least shouting that they believe that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a representative of God. And then less than a week later, with Jesus standing before Pilate, there will be a crowd shouting a very different thing. And when asked what to do with Jesus, they cry out, crucify him. They go from Hosanna, save us, to crucify him. So what happened? Now, some believe that those who were Jesus' most loyal followers from some areas outside of Jerusalem had left by the time this trial was happening. And by the time the trial before Pilate occurs, many of these followers, they'd left Jerusalem and they left a crowd that was much more easily stirred up by the religious leaders who hated Jesus. And I think there's probably at least some of that that did happen. I think that likely did happen. It's hard to know for sure exactly how much. Jesus' home base was in Galilee, and the place that he tended to face the strongest opposition to his ministry was in Jerusalem. But if we try to explain the drastic change from Palm Sunday to Good Friday simply by saying that there were two different crowds at those two events, then I think we miss something very significant about the Passion Week narrative. People are fickle. And it only took days to transform Jerusalem from a place that celebrated Jesus as king into a riotous mob demanding his execution. And Peter knew this transformation well. He lived through it. He experienced it personally. And when he saw the way that Jesus was treated, he went from a man who proclaimed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to a man who denied that he even knew Jesus three times. The rest of the 12 also abandoned Jesus. Judas even sold out Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Peter knew how tempting it can be to give in and turn away from following Jesus. And I've mentioned before that I believe Peter's failures in this area are a huge motivator behind why he wrote the book of 1 Peter. He wants Christians to know how to live as kingdom of God people in a kingdom of man world, and he wants you to know that when you follow Jesus, suffering is part of the deal. And he wants you to know what it means to stand with the king when it gets hard. And right to the very end of his epistle, even in verse 12, he continues to exhort us to stand firm in our faith with Jesus. See, the Palm Sunday and Good Friday crowds give us two very powerful illustrations of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Palm Sunday, that's the way it should be. Everybody is worshiping and celebrating Jesus as king. Everybody is submitting to Jesus. That's the picture of Palm Sunday. But Good Friday is the way much of the world is. They rebel against Jesus. They hate Jesus. And every day, the decisions we make, we are either moving closer to a Palm Sunday way of living or to a Good Friday way of living. And the direction you're moving is directly related whether you buy into three different lies. Satan is a deceiver. Remember, we've seen this in the last week in 1 Peter. He wants to devour you, and one of his main tactics is deception. Jesus called him the father of lies. And the final words of 1 Peter exhort us to recognize and reject three different lies. The lie about reality, the lie about community, and the lie about yourself. So look at 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." See, if you read the Gospels carefully, the change from Palm Sunday to Good Friday shouldn't be quite that big of a surprise. Similar things happened throughout Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. You remember in his hometown when Jesus was in the synagogue and he was teaching and people were like, "Oh, isn't this Joseph's son? Listen to the way he's teaching." And they were amazed at all the things that he was saying. Do you remember what happens shortly after that? They want to throw him off a cliff because he said some things later that they didn't like. And they went from being people who were amazed at his teaching and singing his praises to people who were wanting to throw him off of a cliff. After Jesus fed the 5,000, he called himself the bread of life, and he said that to have eternal life, you have to believe in me. And John tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, Jesus drew a crowd because of the amazing things that he did. But You know, of all people, Jesus knew how to preach a sermon that would make people walk out of the room. And he did it over and over. As people corrupted by sin, we want to bend reality to fit our desires. We want to bend reality to fit our wants. We want to bend reality to fit our preferences. You know, you look at our culture and you see the ways that we've done this. We have redefined marriage in our society to fit what we want. Well, yeah, we want marriage to be something different than what God said marriage was. And so we change it to fit what we want. You know, we know the ways that that's happened in our culture already, and it's just going to continue. Now, I think probably the next thing that we will see is trying to redefine marriage so that a man can have more than one wife if he wants to, or a wife could have more than one husband, because with the trajectory we are going with marriage, there is no logical way to prevent that. Why shouldn't someone be allowed to have two spouses if they want to? You know, it's wrong if that's not what God has designed in his word. But if we want it, then we think we ought to be able to change what's true. We ought to be able to change what's real to fit what we want. We've done that with pregnancy. Someone gets pregnant, if we don't want the baby, then we can just end the pregnancy, because everything gets bent around what we want. We try to bend reality to fit us, to fit our wants and our desires. And the most dangerous place to do that is in matters of ultimate importance. Matters that answer questions like, why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of life? What is going to happen to me after my life on this earth is done? Questions like that. Questions that are much bigger than any of the things that we were talking about before. You know, 20 years ago this September, we witnessed a very concrete demonstration of what happens when you answer those questions wrongly. Muslim men, believing that what they were doing would be greatly rewarded by their God, Allah, ended their own lives and almost 3,000 others because they believed something wrong about God and because they believed something wrong about eternity. What these men believed about God mattered. It mattered then, and it matters now as they are receiving the just punishment for their sinful acts. See, much of the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem had the same idea that his own disciples had. They wanted their Messiah to come and take over Rome and relieve them of the oppression that they were experiencing by the Roman Empire. That was what they wanted the Messiah to do. That was what they thought Jesus was coming to do. They wanted the Son of David to rule like King David had ruled hundreds of years before. But during that week, Jesus said some disturbing things. Jesus told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He made enemies by throwing merchants out of the temple area. And when Jesus was arrested and he was beaten and he was brought before Pilate, he had the opportunity now to show them that he was a king worthy of their respect, that he was a king worthy of their loyalty. Just throw off the chains that are on you and show us who you are. But he didn't do that. He willingly submitted and gave his life up on the cross. See, the Palm Sunday crowd became the Good Friday crowd because they believed a lie about what was real. They believed a lie about reality. They knew what they wanted to happen. They knew what they thought should happen. And when it didn't go their way, they turned on Jesus. And Satan has gripped our world with this lie. It was part of the culture that Peter wrote to. There were multiple temples in every city, and you could just pick the god you wanted to worship, or you could pick as many of them as you wanted to. This is just believe whatever you want to believe. That was the reality that Peter was writing to. That's the reality of our world today. Just believe whatever works for you. Who am I to say that what they believe is wrong? Well, I'm not anybody to say what they believe is wrong, but if God's word says that they're wrong, then we should say that they're wrong. You know, this week we were having some computer troubles in the office, and so I was on tech support with Microsoft, and I was figuring out what to do. And now, by the time we figured out what was wrong, it was just easier to let the guy take control of my computer and just do all the stuff that needed to be done to fix it. Now, he could have given me the steps that I would have needed to go through and figure that out. And then I could have followed those instructions. But I would have needed to follow his instructions exactly right. If I clicked the wrong link, if I checked the wrong box, like he actually warned me. He said, you're going to get to this one point, and there's going to be three options. And if you don't check the right one, then you're going to erase everything on your computer. So if I checked the wrong box there, that's disaster. Now, I think it was backed up, so I probably would have been okay, but it would have been a lot more work. But I had to follow his instructions. If I do things a different way than what he told me to do them, it's not going to fix my computer. My computer's not going to do what it needs to do. And the lie about reality is that truth is relative. That what's true for you isn't the same thing as what's true for me. But we don't believe that when we're fixing our computer. You don't believe that when you go to the gas station and you choose gas or diesel. It doesn't matter whether you think diesel is going to work in your gasoline car. It's still not going to work, no matter how much you believe it. We don't believe that when someone says their truth means it's okay to steal from us. But when it comes to belief in God, our society, our culture, and sadly, I think some in the church believe, well, people can just believe whatever they want to believe. It's as long as they believe it, as long as it works for them, it's okay. Now, I said all of that to point you to one word in verse 12. Peter says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. What Peter has been writing to us is true. It's true that those who trust in Christ have an inheritance in heaven that will make suffering, hardship, and persecution in this life worth it. It's true that Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. And that the lie about reality that all truth is relative is just a lie. It's a lie that there are multiple pathways to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you and I understand the same passage of Scripture to say two contradictory things, you know, then one or maybe both of us is wrong. You know, it can't say two things that mean the opposite thing. We can't take Scripture and take it to mean what we want it to mean. The gospel message of grace, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, and anyone who trusts in him will be saved and have eternal life. That message is true. And we need to make sure that we understand that that is the only way for people to be saved. There are not other pathways to God. Jesus is the only way. So we can be tempted to believe this lie about reality, that we can just kind of make reality whatever we want it to be, and as long as it doesn't hurt someone else or we think it doesn't hurt somebody else, then it's okay. But it's just a lie. There is truth and there's error, and we need to believe the truth of the grace of God. But there's also another lie that I think Peter gives us an example contrary to here in 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. And it's a lie about community. And the lie here is that the people around you don't matter. Palm Sunday and Good Friday were both crowds of people. Now, if you're in a crowd, what's the natural tendency? You know, we call it a mob mentality. If you're in a crowd, the natural tendency is to go along with the crowd. You don't want to be the one that's fighting the, you know, the flow. You want to, you naturally just tend to go with the current of the river. But Peter had a crowd of people around him as he's writing. He says he writes by Silvanus. This is another name for Silas when you read the book of Acts. And you see Paul and Silas as companions traveling together. Paul's missionary companion, he's probably a messenger, possibly a co-author with Peter. It could be that he is helping Peter write this letter. He was jailed with Paul. He was miraculously delivered from the jail in Philippi. And Peter refers to him here as a faithful brother. And then Peter mentions the church. He says, "She who is at Babylon." This is a reference to the church in Rome. Now, Babylon, if you remember when we were studying through Revelation, Babylon is a term that was used to express just the system, everything that's in opposition to God. And Peter is referring to the church in Rome, she, the bride of Christ, who is at Rome, where Peter's writing for, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So Peter is a part of this body of believers in Rome. He's with the church. They know that he's writing to these believers scattered throughout Asia. And they want to send greetings to them. They want them to know, hey, we care about you. We're thinking about you. And then he says, so does Mark. Peter refers to Mark. This is the author of the Gospel of Mark, who most likely Mark wrote the gospel, his gospel, from hearing what Peter told him about his encounters with Jesus. Peter refers to him as a son. Do you hear the relationships and the fellowship and the intimacy that is a part of these relationships that Peter has? A faithful brother, a son. He's a part of this church, the bride of Christ, who wants to send greetings. Peter has a community of believers around him. And he had such concern for his brothers and sisters who were scattered throughout Asia that he wrote this letter to them. And then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. You know, cultures change, and there are some cultures where exactly what Peter is talking about here would be entirely appropriate, where you would come into a room of people that you knew and people you cared about, and you would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. Now, in our culture, especially in the middle of dealing with a pandemic, that's probably not going to go over very well. You know, even now, hasn't that been one of the challenges of this last year, is knowing how to greet people? You know, it used to be real simple. You just walk up and you give somebody a nice handshake or a hug or whatever, and now you're like, okay, well, is that person going to want me to shake their hand? You know, are they okay with hugging? You almost have to ask, are you okay if I give you a hug? Is it okay if I shake your hand? I mean, it's completely changed the way we greet people. But the point here is not how you greet someone specifically, whether it's a handshake or a kiss or a hug. The point is the attitude and the warmth of love that is in the greeting. Greet one another with the kiss of love. See, Peter's final words and the final words of many New Testament epistles illustrate for us the importance of community as we follow Jesus. It's important that we have community. It's important that the community you are around is encouraging you in what's true. See, the crowd on Good Friday was a community, but it was a community that was on the verge of a riot, calling out for an execution. The church is supposed to be different. The church is there to encourage you to continue believing the good news about Jesus. See, the church is there when it's hard to submit to a tyrannical government, a tyrannical leader, and you need believers around you to encourage you in following Christ under that government in the way that God would have you to follow him. See, community is important, but Satan will try to get you to believe lies. Like, it doesn't matter whether you have friends who pray for you and encourage you. He'll try to make you believe that it doesn't matter whether your presence in the community matters. Oh, they're not going to miss you if you're not there. That's a lie from Satan. It doesn't matter whether or not you greet people. He'll say it doesn't matter the attitude that you greet people with. The kiss of love, people know whether you genuinely care about them. When you say hi, when you greet someone, when you welcome someone, they know whether you are genuinely glad that they're there or whether it's just a box you're checking off. Oh yeah, we're supposed to welcome everybody. We greet one another with love in our hearts, genuinely caring, genuinely loving one another. But this whole idea of community, I think the lie in our culture that we are most likely to believe about community is that in a pull it up by your own bootstraps kind of culture is that we can do it on our own. We try to do everything on our own. And it is a lie if we think that we can live the Christian life, that we can follow Christ in the way he's called us to, through suffering, through persecution, through pain, and do that by ourselves. We need the encouragement of the body of Christ. We need the encouragement of the church around us. We don't become like the weak member of the herd that gets left out behind where the lion comes up and attacks and devours it. We need to stay together. We need to encourage one another. So don't believe that lie about community, that it's not important, that you can just go it alone. You are a member of a body. And just like the members of your physical body need the rest of your body, you as a member of the body of Christ need the rest of the members of the body of Christ. There's one more lie that Peter corrects for us here in this closing that is very dangerous for us. And this lie is about yourself. This lie is commonly believed, and it actually sounds really righteous in some ways. It goes something like this: I am basically a good person, and when I die, the good things I've done will outweigh the bad things I've done, and God will let me into eternal life. You probably have heard many people say that lie. I remember going around on campus and asking people, well, what do you believe about eternal life? What do you believe about heaven? And it would be something like this. My good deeds are on one side, my bad deeds are on the other side, and I think my good deeds are going to be heavier than my bad deeds, and I'm going to be good. That was what their hope was in. That was what they believed would be true about eternal life. And Peter refutes that lie with one word: grace. Grace equals unmerited favor. And the world, the way we tend to think, is that it's all about you. It's all about what you do. It's all about how much you do. It's all about what you can do for God. And Peter says, no, it is not about what you can do for God. It is about what God did for you. And that is what grace is about. Peter has written to us, exhorting and declaring that this, the contents of his letter, this is the true grace of God. He's been writing to us about grace. He's right, you're chosen by God. You've been called out of darkness into light. You were ransomed from your futile ways of living by the blood of Jesus. You've been given an inheritance. You've been brought to God by the blood of Jesus. You are the beloved of God. These are things that he's been writing to us all through 1 Peter, and he's writing about grace. He's writing about the things that God has given to us that we don't deserve, that we could never earn. And he's given us a lot of instructions about how to live as Christians in this world, but his instructions always flow out of what God has already done through us in Jesus. See, Satan wants us to forget about and misunderstand grace. You know, some missionary friends of mine, they're working on a translation in a language that they not only do they not have a Bible, they're working on a written language. And they, as they were talking with some of the people in that area, they realized we found a better word for grace. And I remember I read that in their newsletter, and I thought, wow, that is huge. To think about having a word in your language, and maybe you've got a word that doesn't really communicate the idea of grace clearly in that culture. But now they found a word that more clearly articulates the grace of God. Peter declares to us the grace of God. And the grace of God tells us that it is not about you. Again, it's not about how much you can do for God. It's about trusting in what God has done for you through Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's not about making your life easy in this world. Satan can lie to us and say, well, you know, it's all about you. And if things are hard for you, then you must be doing something wrong. And Peter's been writing all through his letter, no, that's absolutely not the case. If things are going hard for you, then it could be that you're exactly where God wants you to be. And you're straight in the middle of God's will for you. And he wants you to endure suffering by the strength that comes from his grace. And then as we get to the very last line, of 1 Peter, Peter reminds us again. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. He closes with this blessing of peace, but only to those who are in Christ. See, do you want peace? Do you want peace in relationships with people? Do you want peace in your own heart? You need to first have peace with God. A major theme throughout 1 Peter is that your relationships with people are an overflow of your relationship with God. You know, just a few examples. Do you want to submit to a ruler or a master in a Christ-honoring way? Peter says, then fear God. If you fear God, you will submit to the rulers that God has put in place. Do you want to submit, wives? Do you want to submit to an unbelieving husband in a way that points him to salvation in Christ? Then hope in God. Hope in God, and that hope in God will then lead you to relate to your husband in a way that will help him to see the grace that you have been given through Christ. Do you want to grow in humility towards other people? We saw this last week. Then humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Trust in God's power. Humble yourself under God's power. That's the way that you'll then be able to relate with humility towards the people around you. Do you want peace in your heart? Do you want peace in your relationships with people? You have to start by having peace with God. And that peace only comes by being in Christ through faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Palm Sunday is a picture of peace. No, not peace and quiet. You know, it wasn't quiet, but it was peace. People are honoring and worshiping the king. They are putting themselves in a proper place before the king. But on Friday, the peace was gone. Now they hate the king. They want the king dethroned and destroyed. But for at least some in that crowd, peace was coming. After the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached to the crowds at Pentecost, he declared this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Being baptized was a sign, a symbol that they were believing, that they were trusting in Jesus to raise them from the dead spiritually, to take their sins and wash them away. And that day, about 3,000 people believed and were added to the number of the church. 3,000 people who had been at war with God, 3,000 people who had been at war with Jesus became at peace with God simply because they believed. See, it doesn't matter what you've done. You can still repent and believe and receive peace with God. You think about just the people we've mentioned here in these last few verses. Peter, who denied three times after spending 3 years with Jesus. Three times he denies that he even knows Jesus to the point where he is calling curses down on himself to get people to believe that he doesn't know the man that he spent the last 3 years with. And yet he was forgiven. He was brought back into peace with God. Mark was the source of the contention between Paul and Barnabas. It's the reason Paul and Barnabas split up and go different ways, because Mark abandoned them on the journey and Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him. But then in the glorious grace of the gospel, Mark ends up becoming one of the authors of a gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you have done. You can repent, you can believe, and you can be at peace with Jesus. Nothing you have done or will do is so great that the cross of Jesus Christ cannot conquer it and bring you peace with Almighty God.